Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 2. So you can follow along on the screen, or it's also in the Bibles in your pews. Okay, Romans chapter 2, starting from verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law and are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have that written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, that all seemed pretty straightforward and simple, as we heard that read. Let's jump into Romans. Welcome to St. James. My name is Miles. And welcome to Romans. We're walking through chapters 1 through 8. And this chapter in particular just feels loaded, doesn't it? I don't know how you feel when you hear it read. Nick was doing a great job. Halfway through, I was like glazing over. I was trying to work out, did the sentence end, or is this the same sentence that's been going for like four lines? Great job, man. Let me give you a picture to help us understand where we are in Romans, which will give us a helpful sense of what Paul is trying to tell us here. We get lost in the details a little bit. We just need to step back a little bit to see where we are and therefore to understand what is going on in this particular text. Here's a bit of a structure of the part of Romans that we're in. Romans 1 to 17, we had there's an intro and a power of the gospel. It really gets outplayed there. And then where we are now is in the middle of a section from 118 to 320, which does something which is quite heavy, and the tone feels intense. He's describing the human condition before God. That's really what we landed in last week, that we are that humans are under the wrath of God, and he gives people over to their sin. And as he continues through and this week and next week, the challenge is these challenging assumptions and excuses that might come to mind for people as they hear that initial premise of the human condition before God. And then what's to come is in 3:21, there's this complete kind of change in tone, where the tone changes to this celebration and wonder of the gospel. But the section we're in, and the section we'll be in next week, have a weightiness and a tone to them. But it's helpful to recognize where we are to know when we're hearing that and reading that. An analogy that helps us a little bit is one of a feast or dinner time. At our house, this is how dinner works. An announcement is made. Romans 1:1-17. Announcement is made of the good news. Dinner is ready. And then what happens is a whole bunch has to happen before we get to feast upon that dinner. Particularly what needs to happen is the dining table needs to be cleared. I don't know in your family, but in my family, dining tables are the place where the detritus of the family just seems to gather and accumulate. And so you're moving breakfast bowls, you're finding that bill that you should have paid 2 weeks ago, you're finding that little bit of scrap of food that someone's left there, you're finding, in my family, it's like kids' artwork and just leftover stuff everywhere. And it's kind of messy and you kind of have to mess through it all. But you know that you need to clear that table to get to the feast. It's messy, there's stuff to process, stuff to do, all the things that need to happen there. But you know that at the end of it, you're going to get to the feast. Where we are now in this passage today is we're clearing the table. And so there's messiness, there's things to deal with, there's those things we're going to find that we don't like to find. There's things we find out about ourselves we don't want to find out about ourselves. And so we're in the midst of clearing the table. The feast is to come. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into Romans chapter 2. Now, Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone in confusion, but you give us truth. You help us to see who we truly are before you. And by your word, we understand you more, and we know what it means to be your people, to be loved by you, despite the reasons that we do not deserve to be loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's jump into this particular section. Here's some outlines of the points that we're going through tonight. First of all, we'll chat about assumptions about ourselves, and then broken down the passage down into two parts, assumption number one and assumption number two that come from the people that are receiving this letter, and then finishing with a bit of gospel to make sure that we capture what is to come in the feast. Now, in this particular section in Romans, Paul really has a focus upon the particular receivers of this letter. He knows them. He knows the church in Rome, so he knows how they're going to respond to this. They have a particular background. They're mixed ethnic background of Jews, which have every orientation and understanding of their background with God, with Yahweh. And then you have the Gentiles, which bring a whole bunch of mixed religion and different ideas coming in. And when he writes them, he's aware of how they're going to respond. He's aware of the assumptions they have as a community about what they're hearing, the assumptions that are shaping their religious and their social experience, assumptions about themselves and about others. And it's good just to start to think, we all have assumptions about ourselves. Assumptions are powerful things. Our very identity is built on ideas of self built up from our experience, from our family of origin, from powerful moments in our past that really help us think, I'm this type of person. And a really complicated thing happens for us when any of those assumptions are challenged. When they're challenged and even changed and undermined even, we have to change. We are changed by it. Our lives and the way we view ourselves and the ways around us change dramatically. A couple of weeks ago, I went down a deep, dark YouTube hole of DNA testing in Ancestry.com. This is fascinating. Just with the increase of this technology, people are finding out things about themselves they never knew before. They're finding out new identities, new things about their past and their heritage. Assumptions they had about themselves have been completely undermined. They're finding out things like, I found out that I'm 11th cousin, second cousin 11 times removed from George Bush. Important information, completely changed my life. But people actually found out really interesting things. And of course, when technology increases, people go, let's turn this into a TV show. And so there's TV shows of people finding out this information about themselves and the dramatic change it causes in their lives. The most powerful one, and it's incredibly dramatized, but the most powerful one was one where they had two people sitting across from each other, and one of them had a particular racial prejudice towards the other one, and to the point where they were even slightly offended to be in the room. And then they get given the DNA test, and he finds that actually they're very related. I mean, we could have told them that. He said, you're humans, you're in the same room, like, you know. But actually, they have heritage that is very the same. And you see this person live processing an assumption they had about themselves. That person is other and separate, and I don't want to be near them, to, oh, we're kind of similar. When assumptions are challenged, that changes our lives, changes actions, changes the way we view other people. Paul, in this passage, he is causing discomfort. He's undermining assumptions that these people have about themselves, and in so doing, well, he does something similar for us. All right, the first assumption is this, that these people have an excuse. In the previous section, where the human condition is described as in sin and God's wrath is towards God's people and the giving over of humans to it, the language is very particular. If you look back over it, you find it's very general. It's kind of using big plural terms like they and those over there and that group of, and humans. But Paul makes a real change in this passage. He starts like this. You, therefore, have no excuse. You, therefore, have no excuse. He's gone from describing broad scale to describing the particular. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, and because you who pass judgment do the same things. So the assumption that they had as they heard that previous passage, that exploration of the wrath of God towards humanity, their assumption is this. Oh, that's about those people that aren't us. That's about them over there. I know those people. I go to uni with some of those people. Yeah. God should definitely be angry against them. They didn't do the thing where they thought, oh, that's about me and I need to deal with that. They did, no, that's about those people over there. This gain of knowledge became an excuse for casting judgment upon others. They have knowledge and understanding, and then their first move to say, this isn't about us. This is about those people over there. We have an excuse. We're okay. I mean, this fits kind of at ease with how humans tend to operate. We're pretty good at seeing the faults in others before we're good at seeing the faults in ourselves. It is far easier to see the way other people get things wrong rather than how we ourselves get things wrong. Humans do this. When they have some advantage of knowledge or power, they tend to position themselves quite quickly in judgment upon those who don't have that knowledge and power. Like, why don't you know that? Why aren't you doing better at that? And, you know, to acknowledge it, this might be a stereotype, but it's a stereotype that's pretty well founded. Christians, maybe more than others, are stereotyped as being judgmental like this. Christians, maybe more than others, are stereotyped as being those who are judgmental, who hold judgment against those around. It's pretty simple for churches to become, well, communities of judgment. We gain a bit of knowledge, we have a bit of something, and then with that like knowledge that is more than those around us, it becomes a source of power for ourselves, and so we create communities of judgment. But the privilege of knowledge, look around at those around us, and it creates an us versus them breakdown. That these walls become genuine walls of like isolation from the world around us, say, well, we have the true knowledge and those out there, they're wrong. It might be a stereotype, but there's something in it. We're not doing a mountain to combat it. takes genuine action and change from Christians to really combat that and do something different. And Paul goes on to capture the true cost, actually, of that judgment. Paul says, when we become like this, when we hold ourselves as superior and look upon others with judgment, here's the cost that really kicks in. We cease to see the truth about ourselves. You see it there in the verse. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. But because you're passing judgment, you're not checking, is this true of me? We become blind to the truth about ourselves. We fail to see the issues that are going on within us. It reminds me of a story Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're both at church and they're both praying. And the Pharisee says, praise you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy over there. I'm not as sinful as him. I'm not as terrible as him. Praise you, I'm not him. With that little bit of privilege, it becomes a power thing that goes on, leading to judgment. And Paul breaks this assumption by saying, what needs to change for you to not have that assumption about yourself? It's to say that, actually, everyone is in the same place before God. A little further down, he says, God will repay each person according to what they have done. God will repay each person according to what they have done. All are assessed on the same criteria. All are judged on the same parameters. There's judgment for all. There is no excuse found in tradition or ethnicity or cultural experience. And particularly thinking about the Roman church, this is picking up the divide between the Jew and Gentile that's going on there to say, all of you are in the same spot. None of you is more privileged in this. All of you have the same criteria for judgment over your life. It's fascinating to stop and think, what do we learn about God in this? Well, we find a God that we really want, actually. We find a God who we really like. Because God in this is consistent. We see a little bit further on, for God does not show favoritism. We want God to be like that. From all of us from young age, we have this internal kind of gut reaction to things when they're unfair. When that kid got chosen for that sporting team because their dad's the coach, or that person got out of that thing because they're friends with those people, or you know, whatever preference they got because of something that you think, that's unfair. We don't want that in a God. We don't want a God to make things seem unfair. We don't want a God to show favoritism. We want no excuses, no cheat codes, no privilege avoidance of this moment. That God is consistent. One of the great fears that we have is that maybe God would be kind of flippant and change his mind on a whim. That's not what we find in Scripture. We find in Scripture that God is incredibly consistent, even when we don't want him to be, actually. We'd like an excuse. There's no get-out-of-jail-free card here. The God of Scripture is not like that. And that is both a great comfort, because we know what is expected of us, we know what it's meant to be. It's also a discomfort, because we can see where we have no excuse. And Paul knows one of the assumptions from this Jewish cohort: they have been given the law, and so they are privileged to know the way of righteousness, that they will have something more. But Paul keeps battering this point, he makes it very clear. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. That people aren't judged based on their awareness or understanding. They're judged on obedience. Not just the known things, not just the public things, but the secret things in verse 16. What Paul's doing here is clearing the table. He's saying to them, you have no excuse. God repays everyone according to what they have done. No one gets special treatment. Nothing is hidden. It's not about those over there. It's about us, about humanity. All in the same situation, all the same problem. God is impartial in his judgment. It is about everyone. There's no us and them, there's just us. It's fascinating as a side note that this really changes how we might view others and how it undercuts how we might hold judgment against them. When you meet another person, you'll meet another person tonight. You'll be chatting with someone. When you meet another person, you are not meeting someone who you are superior to or who is inferior to you. When you meet another person, another human on this planet, you are meeting someone with the exact same problem of judgment as you. You are meeting someone who is in desperate need of the grace of God, just as you are. You can't pretend that you can hold judgment over them. You're in the same place. Both of you are poor and in need of someone to lift you up. This changes how we view ourselves and others. That's the first one, the first excuse, the first clearing of the table. The second assumption is this, that they have an excuse because they have outward religious signs that change what's going on for them. Paul, particularly in the next passage in verse 17, he moves on and he focuses on those who would call themselves Jews, who have the law from God, who have an understanding of the truth. And the assumption to them is because of their religious heritage, because of their religious signs, well, they have a privileged position. They have an excuse. It's powerful. It gives this long list of things, which is like an incredible resume for someone who you think has all the rights to be right religiously. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know this, know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's an incredible resume and description of someone. If you were reading that as a Jew, you'd be like, that sounds amazing. That's a great job description. I'm all for that. But Paul doesn't stop there. He asks questions. He says, well, those things are all true. Why the hypocrisy? Why the inconsistency? Why do you live the way that you do? And he finishes with these. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Even though they possess the knowledge of God, of what it is to be about God, they dishonor him. The role of God's people is to represent God, to be their God and there to be his people, that when people see them, they see the nature of God in the world. He's meant to be their representative, the ambassadors, that they know this is what God is like. We see from their disobedience, from their action, even though they have this law, the result is God's name is blasphemed, shamed, dishonored among those who are meant to see in them who God is. Paul keeps going, even circumcision as a physical sign amongst the males of that ethnic heritage is useless to God's people if it's not combined with obedience. It is merely an outward sign. It means nothing internally. If they are not obedient to the law, it is merely an outward sign. The possession of the knowledge of God and even the observance of religious signs is useless unless joined with obedience to God. He's highlighting the privileged position they have of being God's people, having the knowledge of God more than any other nation. But that knowledge and religious behavior didn't change anything. They don't get to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, well, look, I'm a Jew, I'm one of your people. And look at all these things I did. Look at all the times I attended the synagogue. Look at all the ceremonies I attended. Look at all the things I did. And Paul is writing to a particular people at a particular time. But with this particular point, you can really see the parallel and the jump to us is very simple. We can do that. We can make this same error. Like the spouse who buys flowers but doesn't apologize for what they have done. We can hold to religious activity without dealing with the real relationship problems. We can attend. We can turn up. But it's missing something deep inside. And Paul names it. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. See, Paul here, he's not making an ethnicity statement. He's not saying, well, you're born a Jew, then that's your ethnic identity. But he's saying Jewish people being the people of God. What it means to be the people of God. And to be the people of God is not merely have outward and physical signs, but it's to have an inward heart change. That the Holy Spirit would indwell you, give you the gift of faith, and change you. That it wouldn't be about attendance and ceremony, but an inward work of the Holy Spirit to change your heart to love what God loves. It wouldn't be about kind of cultural and ethical and moral alignment with Christian values, but it would be about transformation, spiritual transformation of your very soul by the work of God in you. This is the clearing of the table. You have no excuse because, well, you've not been obedient to the law, he says to them. And your outward signs are no excuse because your heart is still unresponsive to God. It feels reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 7 when he says, some will come before the Lord on judgment day. And they will say things like this. They'll say to God, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do these miraculous things in your name? Didn't we? Look at all we did. It was magnificent. And the Lord will reply, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. For them, there is no excuse. We have two assumptions, two excuses, written to a particular place and time. But it's so easy to see what could be true of us in this. See, they use judgment of others as an excuse not to see themselves clearly before God. They use the judgment of others to cover up their own stubborn and unrepentant hearts. We can do that. It's not even that hard. It's very easy to fall into. They look at outward signs of religious action, of privilege to excuse their disobedience, their knowledge and their religious ceremonial observance as an excuse. We can do that. We can do that. How are you meant to respond to this passage? What are you meant to do with it? Well, those words that are true for the Jews and Gentiles in Rome, well, they come crashing down to us. That we have no excuse. This is a passage of condemnation, of discomfort. That God will repay each person according to what they have done. That there are assumptions we might have that are undermined and removed in this passage. There are excuses that are denied. Remember, this isn't the feast, this isn't the good news, this is the clearing of the table to enjoy the feast. This is the removing of assumptions and excuses so that in the gospel we see and enjoy the good news of what is. It's the removal of blockers that when we hear the gospel we go, that is incredible news to me. We might delight and feast in it. This passage does give us hints of that good news to come. It gives us little tidbits of what is to come, like the beautiful smell that comes from the kitchen before the feast, before dinner starts. And it's fascinating. Paul, in this passage, he doesn't send them away with... he doesn't finish the passage by saying, well, you know all this stuff about yourself. There's no excuses. So get your act together and do better. He doesn't finish the passage by saying, well, now you have this knowledge about yourself. You have an awareness of your fallenness and the way you've erased and denied God. So do better. Stop doing that. No, he hints at what will be the solution, what will be the thing that will save them. And it's two parts. First, it's the character of God. I see it there in verse 4. The character of God. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The character of the God towards his people in the midst of them dishonoring him is kindness, forbearance, and patience. That his position towards people without excuse towards us is one of kindness and mercy. He's not apathetic, he's not uncaring, he's not casting humanity aside, saying, deal with it yourself, you've got yourself in an own hole, it's your problem. He's not saying he doesn't want anything to do with humanity. As God looks on judgment at disobedient humanity and gives us over to our sin, he does not rejoice in that. He looks at humanity in the position they find themselves, in the position that they put themselves in. He looks at us, and he looks with kindness. He's going to make a way to change that, to open the door to repentance and faith and life in him. And we see that in the action of God, verse 29. Now a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. A change that needs to occur for people of God is not merely awareness or religious observation. The change needed is the changed hearts. Hearts redeemed, reshaped to long for what God wants, hate what God hates. Hearts that are changed for the life of obedience before God. God's action is not to say, toughen up, get better at this, and be more obedient, but to say, he is doing something. He is changing something by his Spirit. He is transforming us. You're a follower of Jesus. You have the power of God in you, changing you. And so as we read Romans 2, 1 through 29, well, it leaves us without excuse, but not without hope. Hope in the character of God and hope in the action of God. For the big truth in this passage is that God repays all for what they do. God repays all for what they do. And the incredible thing to come in that feast is we will get to enjoy the feast because someone else will pay that price for us. That in Jesus we have someone who pays for what we have done, what we are doing, what we will do. God repays all for what they do. And we are without excuse. But we have someone who's willing to pay the price for us. The table needs to be cleared to enjoy the wonderful feast of that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us alone in our assumptions about ourselves. You help us to see ourselves clearly. That we would know both the depth of our position, of our lostness, of our sin, of our lack of excuse. Also that we would know the equal depth of your love and your character and your kindness towards us and for the way forward. Father, help us to see the table cleared that we might feast on the goodness that is given to us in Jesus. Amen.